All right, well, it's 7:30, and they're going to lock the doors in a minute. I always like to tell people that I was at a meeting one time, and somebody came in late, and they asked the speaker, for the benefit of those of us who came in late, could you tell us that? And he just said, I don't think there's any benefit in being late, and he just went right on. So that's kind of what I'm going to do for you. I wish I could see you better. I feel like I need my sunglasses, but that's California, right? My name is Lee Edmonds. Does anybody here know me? I used to live in Northern California, briefly. When I got out of college, I went to run for Youth for Christ in the Sacramento area. I had a track team, had a running team, and I was at the time trying to hopefully get a berth on an Olympic team or something. I don't know, that was every boy's dream, right? And so I was living in Grass Valley. I worked as an orderly, and my first marathon I ever ran was in Sacramento, and I actually won it. So there you go. So I'm like, you know, this is home for me, I think. That was before most of you were born, so a long time ago. We're going to talk about things which are sort of controversial in the world of as we know it. I am probably not going to tell you anything you don't know. I just hope you go home with a better perspective on some of the things that you probably already do know. You're going to hear three themes. I have three themes that I will frequently touch on in a lot of the discussions I have, and so I'm going to give you those three themes now so you can look for them. One is that life is about relationships. Sometimes we forget that, but I will tell you, of all the people I've taken care of who are dying, because I'm not the best of doctors. A lot of my patients die. I don't know. Whatever. But all the people I'm taking care of dying, no one has ever asked me, can you get me to the window so I can see my car one more time? Never. Because that's not what life is about. And when it comes to the end of life, we know that. But in the midst of life, sometimes we forget that. And, of course, the primary relationship is our relationship with God, which, of course, is made through the blood of Christ, and everybody in this room probably knows that very well. But so life is about relationships. The second is that ideas have consequences. And if you don't think that's true, just pay attention, and it'll come true in your life. And the corollary to that is that not all ideas are created equal. All people are created equal, but not all ideas. There are, frankly, bad ideas. Fake news, I'll call them, because that's a popular term these days. There's fake news out there. Because the third point is that the definition of truth is when you have an idea and it actually matches reality. And a lot of people have ideas that don't match reality, like there is no God. That doesn't really match what's really true. And no matter how much you believe something, that doesn't make it true. What's true is what matches reality. And of course, if you wanted to know truth, you'd want to know that from somebody who knows everything, start to finish. That's more than any NASA scientist knows. You would want to know that from the definition of that person who knows everything from start to finish, and everything in between would be God. That's why truth comes from God, real truth. Not to say there's not other truths and corollaries, but so those are three things that you're going to hear me kind of come out in some of the things we're going to talk about tonight and my perspective on some things that I think it'll be important to you as counselors. And I, like Heath, I am very happy that you want to help people. I could tell you my story about biblical counseling. I wasn't on a bus going to Florida to do beach evangelism. It was more my pastor asking me for about 10 years to go to a biblical counseling conference, and I thought that it was going to be just more Freudian stuff, which I'd gotten enough of in medical school, that I didn't want to go, and I finally went, and I realized one of the important things that everybody in this room knows, but so many people don't know, it's the relevance of the Bible. The sufficiency is true, but the relevance to everyday life, how you live life, where you get your ideas, where you find truth, is in the Bible. And when you counsel people, especially people who aren't believers, even people who are believers, they'll think, oh, well, the Bible was written so long ago, they didn't even have cell phones or computers. But the human hearts are still the same. Those haven't changed since Adam and Eve. It's the same human heart problems. So the Bible is very relevant. Now, for some people, the Bible, you have to actually bring them to the validity of the scriptures, too. They don't think that they're valid. And so sometimes that becomes a little bit of apologetics that you have to do with some people. But by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, if you are a clear thinker and have done your homework, you can present things to people so the Holy Spirit can continue to do that. So let me just pray, and then we'll get into what we're supposed to be covering. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for truth, which is found in your word, found in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that the words that I speak tonight would be in keeping with that truth, and that our hearts would be soft and that we would all learn. We thank you and we love you in Christ's name for God's glory. Amen. So we're going to talk a little bit about mental illness and my perspective on that. So there's a lot of confusion in the world of, let me see if I can make this thing work here, in the world of healthcare about mental illness right now. So if you think that the medical world has mental illness by the tail, I'm hopefully that's one thing that you're going to learn in this hour, is that the medical profession does not have any real clue at all as to what that is. And as a matter of fact, the uncertainty is rising, not falling. Even though we know more, we know less. So this was from the New England Journal. This just tried to show you the sort of the ubiquity of this problem. So this tells you here that a woman sits, this is from a lead editorial, like not an editorial perspective, which is like an opinion article. A woman is perched on the end of my exam table, leaning forward, blonde curls tumbling over her eyes, her precarious posture mirroring her emotional state. Though the symptoms she describes are relatively minor, some diarrhea on and off, she appears distraught. She grips the table as if so, holding back her tears. I'm going to have to get this clicker down here so I can get that for you. It says, I order the cultures, prescribe an anti-diarrheal drug, and some dietary modifications, briefly mention psychotherapy again, and leave the room. Then I sit at my workstation to document and bill for our encounter, perched on the edge of my seat, on the verge of despair. You know, the medical profession is not immune to the difficulties of life. The suicide rate in physicians is higher than any other group. You could take any group of people you want, and physicians who are supposed to be healing people have the highest suicide rate. And so this problem is not only in the person who has the gown on, it's on the other side of the table, other side of the bench, so to speak. So in framing that problem, the CDC, that's the Center for Disease Control, which is, you know, sort of the national thing which monitors the health of the population in the United States. 1 out of 10 adults report depression, 3 times more suicide than homicide in this country. I don't know if you'd realize that there's more suicide than homicide in America. That's a kind of a numbers that most people don't really realize exist. We think that there's high crime rates and murder rates, but it's suicide that's higher. The CDC estimates that only 17% of Americans to be in optimal mental health. That's less than 1 out of 5 people who are in optimal mental health. However you might choose to define that, however the medical profession is choosing to define that, the CDC is saying this. The World Health Organization says depression is the third leading cause of global health burden, and it's going to be number one by 2030. Along with those numbers, we see that the spending on mental illness is higher than in any other segment of healthcare. You would think heart disease or trauma or cancer, but mental illness, these mental disorders, which are rampant and epidemic in our culture, are higher. Along with that, you then see that there's this demand for counseling. That woman in the scenario I read to you wanted that patient to go to some sort of counseling. Psychotherapy, as it was called in that article, very medicinal, very mainstream medical, but somebody had to talk to this person because the physician knew that her problems really weren't, and I'm going to use the word organic. In other words, it wasn't the chemicals and it wasn't infection, it wasn't a true disease, that was problem to this person. This person had something else that was wrong with them, some other issue. And so the epidemic, why the epidemic? Well, the first thing is that there's a battle, and I want to sort of try to help you understand what that is. As it says in Ephesians, it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know, what does that sound like to you? Does that sound like maybe a battle that's immaterial? And of course, what are ideas? What are thoughts? We're going to come back to that later. Hold that thought, hold that idea, which you can't hold in your hands, but you can hold in your head, because it's not material, it's immaterial. There's this component to life which is constantly around us, values and thoughts that aren't material. I want you to think for a minute back to the battle here. This, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there was no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So in referring to Satan, it's talking about, if you remember in the garden, so life was perfect. There it was, Adam and Eve and God, and then along came this other, I'm going to say, voice in a world of ideas that presented an idea to Adam and Eve that was a lie. God doesn't really care for you. God's worried that you're going to become as good as him. If you eat this fruit, you'll be just like God. There was, if you go back and look at that passage in the garden, you see a bunch of new ideas which are not truth, which Adam and Eve then, they looked at the fruit, it looked good, it was pleasing to their senses, but it was against what God had said, so they took and they ate it in rebellion, essentially, not believing God, not believing the truth of God's word, but believing this new entity that came on the scene who presented them with other ideas. I would have to say that that's kind of where we all live every day. This says the weapons that we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That passage is telling us that our battle is really a battle of ideas. It's a battle of truth. It's a battle of what is true, what is right, what did God say, who are we, what is the world, how do we make sense of the world. Everybody, as humans, we like to make sense of things. We ask why questions, we ask what questions. We want to make sense of the future. I mean, what do people worry about but the future? What will it be? What will it hold? Those are all ideas that just swarm through our minds every day. And of course, we live in a culture, especially you in California, which is a cacophony of ideas, just idea after idea. Every person has their own idea. And just because they believe it, is it true? So where are you going to find truth? You're going to have to know where truth comes from. The truth is going to come from somebody who knows everything about everything. So that's our battle. And of course, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So after we come to Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells us, it's a matter of having our minds renewed on how we think about things. How do you think about life? How do you process life? How do you make sense of life? How do you make sense of cancer? How do you make sense of tragedy? How do you make sense of evil? These are hard questions that the Christian worldview has answers to every one of those questions. If you can't answer those questions, you should be seeking those answers, because counselees are going to want to know those answers. We'll go over some of those in some of the other lectures that I give later. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. So your job as a counselor, your job as a Christian, is always to be living and presenting the truth. And the truth is not just the words we say, it's the way that we live, it's the way that we process, it's the way that we move through life on a daily basis. It's how you do your relationships. Do you do them based upon the truth of God's word, of how to speak truthfully, how to act honorably, how to love others. All this stuff is sort of coming into us as Christians, and you as a biblical counselor, you understand how to process that stuff. So your task is to bring those same tools to introduce people to Christ so that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in them so that they also have access to that same truth as they move through life. The opponents must be, this is to go on in that same passage in 2 Timothy, our opponents must be gently instructed for the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. See, that's what's each one of you. When you came to Jesus Christ, you came to the knowledge of truth. There were components to that truth. I'll call those components ideas. They're concepts. The concept that I was a sinner, that God doesn't like sin, God judges sin, the solution in the blood of Christ. I mean, all those things are ideas that we embrace when we came to Christ. That's the truth that comes to us. And then the Holy Spirit takes up residence. And then it's a matter of this whole, see, I never went to seminary, because I had to go to medical school for all those years. But all those concepts of progressive sanctification, that's what's happening in each of our lives, and that's what we're helping people with. If people don't know Christ, we have to bring them to Christ. If they know Christ, we have to show them the relevance, the truth. They have to grow in that. That's what we're all doing in this whole process. Because in that last passage there, I'm sorry if I can go backwards on this, it says at the end of that, it says that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. You know, when you see lost people, we need to have a compassion for them. They are trapped by untrue, fake news, I don't care what you want to call it, by ideas which don't match reality. They don't match the truth of what God has for us in the world. And so it's not that they're any different than you and I, but by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit allowed us to see the truth, and we were able to embrace that. So our job is to try to present the truth to them and pray that God will, as it says here, bring them to their senses so that they can come out of that captivity that they're in. So that's the truth. The truth is what's really important to each of us. And now, in the battle of ideas that are out there, you know, and they could be religious ideas, they could be non-religious ideas. I mean, there are just so many ideas, all of which are not always true, which is our job as Christians, as Bereans, to go take them to God's word, which is sufficient to sort through the things so that we know, you know, when how do I respond to somebody who says something to me at work, or how do I respond to a patient who insults me, or whatever those things are. Those are the things that we have to be processing all the time in the battle of ideas. And we often think of, and people think of these ideas as really being sort of in our brains, and that's where all this is happening, because that's where we think of our thinking is happening. But the reality is it's really in our hearts, because our hearts are larger than our brains. Remember, you have a soul. And what is your soul? Your soul's, scripture would call that also your heart. You have that, that's a part of each one of us, and we want the truth to reside in that component. So your thinking is a part of that. Scripture's told us we need to renew our thinking. We need to think differently when we come to Christ. That's part of this whole battle for truth, for that to dwell in our hearts. And so the battle is really a battle of ideas. And now I want to just take you to a little bit into this mental illness component, keeping that notion of ideas and how you process life and how you process the world along with you as we go into this, the nature of man. There's a lot of confusion in the culture, probably mostly on the two coasts of the U.S. Those are the places where people are most confused. In the Midwest, maybe a little less so, but I would say it's everywhere. There's much confusion about the nature of man and what he is, and what it means to be human. So a few things that we have to always go back to. Whenever you're confused, it doesn't matter what it is that you're doing, always go back to the things you know to be true. Go back to the basics and review the basics. And so one of the things that we would all say is that we're created in the image of God, but I'm not God. Now, some people might think that they're a God, but we're not God. So I don't get to pick how the world is. It's not the world according to Lee. I don't get to say how it ought to be for me in my day. I don't get to say how it ought to be for my loved ones. There are things in life which are beyond my control. That's really important for people to grasp. You think about the person who has anxiety or maybe depression because life is not the way they want it to be. That's hard, but I am not God. I was created in the image of God, so there's some components of me that are a part of God, but I am not God. Some one of those components is that we are unique and very good in all of creation. We are not animals. There are people who think that animals are equivalent to people. They think that animals are even superior to unborn people. These are ideas that are in the culture that get embraced in pieces and snips here and there. You know, your dog, as far as we know, I don't think Jesus didn't die for your dog. I hate to say that to you dog lovers, but that's true. I have a dog. That's my daughter's dog, which she left with me when she left home, but there's a dog there. So, you know, he's a great dog, but he's a dog. He's not a human. Humans come before dogs. Jesus didn't die for dogs. These concepts, though, you can really get into, you know, some people think that their dog's going to be right there with them when they get to heaven. I don't know that he won't be, but I don't know that he will be, because dogs are not moral creatures in that sense. So we are moral creatures. We make moral decisions. Life is a moral affair. Every day we have decisions to make, and sometimes they're just choices. They don't have a real moral significance, but many of the decisions we make, the decision on how you respond to your spouse when they say something that's not in keeping with what you thought they should have said, that's a moral decision. That's God views that and sees that. So we are moral creatures with the capacity to make moral decisions. My dog doesn't make moral decisions. He works off of instinct. He doesn't know how to make a moral decision because he's not a moral creature, because he's not made in the image of God. We also have the ability to reason and to ration and to think. My dog doesn't really do that very well either. He's never written a book. He's never built his own doghouse. He doesn't tell other dogs how to build doghouses. He just does what he does. But we have the ability to reason. That gets us into trouble sometimes, because sometimes our reason is rationalization. And rationalization is when I make the reasoning fit what I want it to fit. But remember, I'm not God. So my reasoning has to be from God's point of view. What we really want to have in life is a God's eye view. What we typically have and what comes natural to me is my view of life. I need to have God's view of life. And I need to have the view of other people. Jesus would want us to put others first. So it's others' view and a God view that come before my view of life. So we have reasoning. We're also creative. As I told you, we make things just like God makes things. We make music. We write books. We write plays. We build things. It's amazing. And we warehouse our knowledge. You know, we were just talking down here in the front row. When I was in medical school, there weren't computers, cell phones, or anything. It was mimeograph. My notes came mimeographed. But we've moved so far ahead of that because we're able to create and we're able to share our knowledge. But there aren't any other creatures on the planet to do that. We are special. We are unique. We are also very social. You know, God is social. He's existed since the beginning of time in the Trinity. That's one of the things that makes Christianity different than Islam, for example. Islam doesn't have a Trinity, so it doesn't have a God who's always been loving. Because for God to always have been love, because remember, God is love, he had to have love within the Trinity, the Father for the Son. Read John 17 when Jesus is talking about going back to the Father and the love of that. So we are social. We can love like God loves. We don't love quite as well as God loves because we're more selfish and God isn't. But that's part of the attribute of being made like God, is to be social. So that's, you know, people who don't want to do other people, life is about relationships. That's what brings life real meaning. It's not the things we have. It's the people and the ideas that we embody. God is also purposeful and productive. It is not good for us to be home and not to be productive. Does that mean you have to be employed and be paid? No, but everybody needs to contribute to the betterment of other people. I, you know, often run into people who are on disability or who are on a, you know, can't get off their couch for whatever reason or another. Sometimes self-inflicted, sometimes not true, sometimes whatever. But that is not good for people. People need to be productive because that's how God made us. And that's one of the things that makes for us to be healthier and have better mental health. Because of the Darwinian confusion, a lot of these ideas about who people are and who we are has been confused. Some people think that humans are just gigantic, complex chemical machines. But that would take the moral thinking out of it. If you were a chemical machine, it would be chemical reactions determining everything you do. But if you came from nothing, that's what you'd have to be. There'd be no morality. There'd be no purpose. It would all be randomness. So the fact that we have a God brings a lot of things to bring meaning and purpose and direction to our lives by the fact that we're made in God's image and that there is a God. So that's one of the things that helps people in the area of their mental health. You know, the satanical deception of the fact that there is no God is just like in the garden. In the garden, the idea wasn't that there wasn't a God. The idea was that God didn't have Adam and Eve's best interest in heart. Well, we've changed that deceptive idea to there being no God for many people in the culture. They're secular. They think they came from nowhere and they're going to go back to the dirt when it's over. And that would make their life, how they process all of life, how they process even evil. Because we believe in God, we believe in a God who can make the most of evil. Like, for example, when Jesus was, you know, crucified and abandoned by his friends and the people, that was a horrible event, but God turned that into something good. Our God has the ability to take evil and make it good. If you take God out of the world, you didn't get rid of evil. It's still out there. You can just look up, watch the news. You'll see it's there. But now it can have no purpose, no meaning. It's a random act. It's horrible. Whereas we understand that God can use that. So there's things that come to us in our worldview and the nature of who we are that can be very helpful to us. We're also, God made us male and female. This is a very hot topic in the culture. You know, every one of our cells is either male or female. They're either the XY or the XX, and that's just the story of life. And that's the reality. Now, how we think about ourselves, can we change the reality of who we are by how much we believe it? Well, the truth is that even if someone goes through transgender surgery, they're still of the same sex that they were at the cellular level as to who they are. What they think about themselves may have changed. So these are problems that are kind of ubiquitous and very active in our culture right now that are very confusing to people. What is the nature of a man as in a male? I think that people sometimes think that that's sometimes you have to be a Rambo guy. I just sent a daughter, my last of five children. I was a homeschooling dad of five. My wife did a lot of it. I taught math and Bible and was the principal. Sometimes you'd have to go home from work to deal with things. I have four sons, and I have one daughter who's significantly younger than her brothers, so she has five fathers, essentially. She was a late blessing to my wife and I, but she just went off to school, and she decided that maybe because she had four older brothers, she decided she was going to go to the Air Force Academy. And I had to get my head around that. So we had a lot of conversations about what does it mean to be a female? How does that, what is femininity and what is masculinity and what is it to be male or to be female? You know, because femininity comes from being female and masculinity comes from being male. But what is that at the root state of how God made that? So that was a conversation that we had that was very fruitful and very helpful to both of us. You know, for some reason, this isn't moving anymore. I think my clicker died. I was told to tell somebody if that happened. So it's dead. Is anybody listening? Okay, it's just us. We're in this together. They've locked the doors. But you know, what is it to be a woman? I think that's also very, very confused in our culture. What does it mean to be a woman? That's another thing, and those are different discussions which we could have, but the scriptures have that for us. That's not defined by the culture. I mean, God made them male and female. The culture didn't do that. We didn't have any choice in that, and we're born one or the other. And if we don't understand that very basic component of being human, male or female, if that's confusing to us, that's going to be a difficulty for us going forward in our lives. Sexuality, that's another one that's very confusing. I recently had a discussion with some church leaders very recently about what it means to be sexually unfaithful. Well, Scripture is very clear about that. Anything that has anything to do with sexuality or sexual arousal that's not between a man and a woman who were married before God would be sexual sin. So that's a whole lot of things. You could define that as enormous number of things. It's easier to define the one thing that God says, this is how I intended sex to be. But our culture is very confused on that. You know, contraception came out, and so you removed reproduction from sexuality, and it became just a sensual thing as opposed to all the other stuff that God intended it to be. The same is true with marriage. You know, who defined marriage? It wasn't the government that defines marriage. It's God who invented and defined marriage. And so we have to know those things. And these are components to our life that we have to be straight on as biblical counselors, because these are components of truth, which if you're in our culture today, every one of these things that I just talked about is absolutely in turmoil in our culture. And if you don't think that doesn't add to heartache, confusion, depression, dysphoria, that's the term that's used nowadays, dysphoria, then think again. And so that's what we could bring as biblical counselors to this whole paradigm. So the next component we're going to talk about is the fact that God made us. You have probably a verse there from Genesis 2:7 where it says, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul." So that's, we have to understand that there are two components to us as humans. We have a material body, which is part of what I do every day, trying to keep people's material bodies healthy. But on the flip side, we all have this immaterial thing, which we would call our soul. And those two things are fused in our lives. I am not someone who thinks that there's a dichotomy and that all that is material is bad and that only the soul is good. No, God fused those in being human. As a matter of fact, God doesn't have a body. If you remember, God is a spirit. But God took on flesh because he thought that was really important, because that's what it means to be human, is to have flesh and a soul. So Jesus takes on flesh and comes. God himself becomes incarnate so that he could relate to us. So we're fused in this until we die. And then there's this whole concept, which none of us are quite certain of, is what that second body. There's a different body that's imperishable, that, you know, you could say from Scripture, you can walk through walls and do some things that Jesus did. But clearly we're going to get a new body, and that body is not going to die like this body dies. And that's in the future for us. The problem for us as human beings is that our soul and our body, as it probably says in your notes, live in such close proximity that they catch each other's diseases. So if I have some sort of problem with my leg where I have chronic pain in my leg because it was in a motorcycle accident or whatever it was, that's my body. But that affects my soul, my spirit, my psyche, my other component is affected by that. Likewise, if you're like the woman in the story where you're in anguish over life, you know, your kids are sick and your husband's in jail and life is just a mess, you start having diarrhea and physical things start to happen to you because you can't separate those two components from a human. Some people think that we're only a material body and we don't have a soul, but that's not at all truth from the Scriptures. The Scriptures would tell us that we have both. And so there's probably a section in there where we talk about worldview. I think worldview is a really good term. I'm not a big fan of the term of religion. So the worldview is a larger thing. Religion is this little category that people could sort of put off into a side and it seems things, but I think you should think about things as a worldview, as how do you view everything about life? How do you view biology and economics and psychology and psychiatry and every component that you can think of in life? Christianity has something to say about that. So our Christianity is not just a religion. So there are lots and lots of worldviews because people, again, these are ideas, and we want our ideas, we want them to come from Scripture so that we're living by the truth and we're thinking about things in the context of truth, every component of our lives. And so, but there are two sort of, I would say, pervasive, there's hundreds and thousands of worldviews, but there are two pervasive things. One is scientific naturalism. So that's the concept that we just came from primordial goop, and it just happened over millions and millions of years. So what created us becomes random chance and enough time. Time, 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 time. And eventually we popped up and here we are. And there's really nothing more to life than that. You know, when you do that, you lose morality, you lose a bunch of things that you have to have a God to make. We could talk about that for hours. But that's the on the left there. And so we only know what science tells us, and science is it, because it's all about chemistry and physics and science. And that's just not true. And I can tell you that you are not just about chemistry, because if you were just about chemistry, and I told you now I want you to think about strawberries, you couldn't just do that, because your chemistry would already be taking you somewhere else in those chemical reactions. You couldn't just change them. How can you change your thoughts? You can control your thoughts. So you, whatever you is, which is really your soul, that's the part of you that's going to live forever, which doesn't get old, by the way. Who in here feels older in their soul than when they were 17? Our bodies get old and creaky, but my father's 87, and he's in the throes of dying of Parkinson's disease. But he still feels, he said to me this the other day, I still feel the same. Him, he feels the same. Now his body doesn't, but his soul, your soul doesn't get old. So that component of this, there is no soul in that component of the scientific naturalism. And on the other side is the sort of the postmodern side, where, you know, you kind of believe there might be a God, but it's whatever you think it is. It's all about your experience, your autonomy to design the world however you think it is. So there is no truth, because there's nothing that's out there that's really true. There's no absolute out there. So the one side has no soul and the other side has no truth, which means when you put them together, there's really no help for the person who's struggling to make sense of life. My life is a shambles. I have difficulties. I have problems. How do I make sense of this? Neither of those worldviews can bring it all together. The Christian worldview is the most powerful and makes the most sense of any worldview that there is, because it's based on truth. Let's just talk for a little bit about science, because I would consider myself a scientist. I mean, I publish papers and I do, quote, research, and so that's what science sort of tools itself on. So it's a tool for which we observe and we understand the natural world. So science is, that's what it does. You drop a ball and you measure how far it falls and how fast it falls, and you do it 10 times and you find that it's repeatable, and you sort of make this observation of how balls fall or how whatever it is, how fire burns, and that's what science does. And science is a great thing. It's a tool for reducing suffering for the glory of God. I mean, just think of how much we live longer. We can get your hip replaced. You can have all kinds of things that we could never do before because of science. So science is pretty amazing, although science is really not anything. It's human beings who are amazing, made in the image of God, who are trying to understand. And originally, most scientists were Christians, and they understood that God was a God of order, and that's why if you drop a ball, it falls the same way every time, because the earth has order, the planets, all these things. God is just, there's order everywhere. And so in Romans, it tells us that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen and been understood from what has been made. So it's really hard not to look into the heavens and say there isn't a God. So the materialists, the naturalists, what do they call God? Sometimes they call her Mother Nature. Like, Mother Nature? Who's she? It's hard to not think that there's something out there that is amazing about the creation. That's what this verse is telling. It's telling us that we have no excuse. For all those who knew God, neither glorified him nor God gave thanks for him. And so when we exclude God, we darken our thinking. Do you think that a worldview which includes God is larger or smaller than a worldview that excludes God? So to exclude God is actually to reduce the possibilities in life. So if anybody ever tells you that to believe in Christianity is to be closed-minded, it's not at all closed-minded. As a matter of fact, if you don't believe in a God, you've reduced the possibilities of life, that reduced the possible explanations, you've reduced everything. So having a God as a part of our worldview definitely expands how we can think. This was Steve Maholter when he was in college. He combs his hair differently now, and I think he shaved, but at any rate, everybody recognizes that guy. Einstein said that the current scientific theory, of scientific theory itself, offers no moral foundation for the personal conduct of life. Now, science doesn't have anything to do with morality. Morality is which everybody believes in morality, they just don't know where it came from, because everybody thinks there's things you ought to do and things you ought not to do. I don't care if you're a pygmy and you think you ought to eat lots of people. You ought to do that. Why ought you do that? Is to have an ought, there has to be an ought giver. That's an argument for God, just the fact that every creature, every human, is a moral person. Science can't really get at that or touch that or know where that came from. Evolutionarily, that doesn't work to come from nowhere. So in the nature of man, we have this material and this immaterial. I asked you before about what is a thought. So when you think of a thought, people often think that our thoughts are really chemicals. So that's why when we have anxiety, the thought is that the chemicals in your brain are off, which is why you're anxious. So if you're sitting there now and suddenly a fire breaks out and you become scared, why are you become scared? Because you observed something, you saw something, you took something in and you processed that and you said that's danger. So if every day of your life you feel like you're in danger, might you have anxiety? Was that your chemicals or was that your thinking? So these are the issues that science can't answer. We know that there are chemicals in the brain, but we do not know that those chemicals are out of proportion or out of order when somebody has something wrong with their thinking. Like, I'm always nervous, or I'm always despondent, I'm always blue, whatever it is. We don't know that. What we scripture would tell us is it doesn't talk about chemicals. It talks about what's in our hearts and what those senses that we have come out of our hearts, come out of the thing that drives us. So I just want to talk for a second. This is all, you guys are all advanced people, which is always a harder crowd because people are at different levels. When you talk to basic groups, the foundational tract, everybody's at the same level. So most of you probably have a pretty good idea about this inner man. Of course, it's psyche would be a term, which is where you get psychiatry and psychology. It's that study of the inner man. It's the component of being human that's not the mainstream of medicine. It's that psyche part, which is ethereal, the soul, the heart, the inner man. So what is that that really makes that up? What is the heart? Well, the heart is a combination of rational thought, reason, and what you sense. So you can think about things, and that's part of what you take into your heart, which is why you could think about the fact that we're sinners and we need a savior. I mean, those are thoughts that we have to process. And then there's an irrational component, which sometimes we don't know why. Like, I can remember counseling a young boy, and we went through this big, long thing of how he should treat his sister. He was having issues with his sister, you know, what he ought to do. And when he got to the end of that, I said, "Do you know what you should do?" He said, "Yeah, I know what I should do." He said, "But I don't want to do that." I'm like, oh. So that's the irrational. I mean, rationally, he knew exactly what he had to do and why he should do that. But there was something in his heart that told him, but I don't want to do that. So what is that? What's that component of us? That's part of our heart. That's part of our soul. That's the piece of us that says why I do what I do and why I feel what I feel. So now we're talking about feelings. Anxiety, is that a feeling? Oh, so now we're back into that immaterial. You're starting to see how I'm trying to weave for you that there is much more to life than just the material component. There's this immaterial component, which is a part of being human, which is driven by feelings. And what drives feelings? What are these things? Is it chemicals? Is it thoughts? Is it what we do? So that's science and medicine. So let's just talk a little bit about mental illness. And I'm sure you've heard some of this before, but I just want you to see this. So this was written by the National Alliance on Mental Illness. A mental illness is a condition that impacts a person's, notice these words, thinking, feeling, or mood. Thinking, feeling, or mood. Those are all immaterial things, right? You can't buy them on Amazon. They're probably immaterial. And so thinking, feeling, and mood, it may affect his or her ability to relate to others and function on a daily basis. So basically they're telling us that what you're thinking about could affect how you function. And each person will have a different experience, even though they may have the same diagnosis, which means that somebody puts a label on you, a diagnostic label, you may still be different than somebody else, even though you have the same label. That's because each one of us is unique. But that's what they've described to be mental illness, which, is that really an illness? Is how do you think an illness? Is how do you feel? Is that an illness? If you think bad thoughts, is that an illness? I guess it depends on how you define illness. Let's just look at thinking and feeling and mood for a minute. Now, those are things that we know that our hearts and souls are shaped by what the mind thinks and sees. Remember, Scripture told us we need to renew our minds. That's affecting our hearts. What you look at on the TV, what you watch in the news, what you think about, dwell on every day. Oh, the world's going to come to an end. Oh, it's horrible. Oh, I don't like the president. Those things affect your heart, because those are things that you meditate on and think on. So you always want to think on the truth, because who wants to live by a lie or by fake news? No, we want to live by truth. And so, you know, what is truth? That's we talked about that before. It's when an idea matches reality. This is a passage in Matthew. It says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Notice that this is Jesus talking. He's talking about our souls. He's talking about somebody who might, let's just say, have anxiety or feel depressed or be obsessive compulsive. How they're thinking, if you come to Jesus, he helps with your soul, which is a component of how you think. And, but the part that we don't always want to do is to learn from me. That's the hard part about changing our thinking and changing what we're doing. We want to do what we want to do. And when we do wrong, it affects us. When that young man who I was counseling didn't go home and treat his sister correctly, he was further propagating his sin and the effects of sin, because sin does not go without its effects. Anybody who thinks that they can do what they want to do and it doesn't hurt anybody else, that is just not true. Because the major person with whom we sin against, who is that? It's God. I don't sin against the other person. I wrong the other person. My sin is really before God. David said that. And so my relationship with God is being fractured by my sin. And if my relationship with God is fractured, no wonder only 17% of Americans have any kind of mental illness or mental well-being. You can't be mentally well and good in your soul if you're not right with God. So that sin is continually fracturing that if we're not thinking and doing correctly. How is mental illness defined and recognized? So this is, you probably heard this when you did track one. I just want to reiterate a little bit of it. And I want to let you know that this is not just track one biblical counseling. I'm going to take you to the New England Journal of Medicine, the most prominent medical source of research and understanding in the medical world. That's number one, would be the New England, highest circulation, most prestigious journal across the board would be to get published in the New England Journal. That's like being invited here to speak, sort of. Okay. And so, is it by etiology or confirmation of an objective finding? That's a question. So, that's not true. So, let's see, I got two of them there. So, a mental illness refers, this is from the CDC again. Mental illness refers to disorders generally characterized by dysregulation of mood, thoughts, and behavior. We just talked about that. As recognized by the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual. So this is what gives you your diagnosis of a mental illness. You go to this manual, and you look at symptoms. You look at what people are telling you. I feel sad. I feel anxious. I hit my dog, whatever it is. And you look in there, and you find out people who do that, and then you can find a label for them in that. That's how this works. And so how good is the DSM at recognizing mental illness? Well, the couple of things. You have to understand that back when this came out in the early 50s, it came out really so that psychiatrists, people who dealt with people who were having trouble with their thinking, Heath pointed out that that had been the pastors who had done that. People who had trouble with their thinking and mood went to see the clergy, but now it's becoming medicalized like everything is. And why is it becoming medicalized? Because we believe science, this creeps into your thinking, I'm telling you right now. There's people in this room who, if I showed you a psychological study that had been published that supported something in the Bible, then you would believe the Bible. But if I didn't have that psychological study, you might doubt the Bible. I hate to say that to you, but I know there's people in here who think that way. You need psychology to prove the Bible before you believe it. That's a heresy, so you know. You can shoot me later. Yeah. So we have to focus on, so they wanted to talk amongst each other, the people who were sort of becoming into this field of psychiatry, which started back with Freud and all those things, and You know, Freud was really big on, you know, suppressing sexual things, and it was kind of bizarre Freudian, as people would say it. But they wanted to be able to talk to each other about a patient. You know, I want to tell you about this person. And so if you had some sort of label, at least you would know kind of what the person looked like on the outside. And so that's where the DSM came from. But then the DSM came out, it was revolutionary. This is what they called it when it first came out in 1980, when the DSM-3 came out, which had a lot more diagnoses. And it focused on how clinicians should identify psychiatric disorders rather than the cause. So the DSM never has a cause, or the medical term would be etiology, the reason for this problem. It just looks at the problem and labels it. It doesn't know why it's happening or what to do with trying to figure out what's underneath it. So there was lots of camps on causation. So psychoanalysis was Freud, and he thought all mental illness was suppression of sexual things, and you really, if you were a boy, you loved your mother and you hated your father, and if you were a girl, you loved your father and hated your mother. That was the Oedipal complex and all that stuff, the ego and the id. And he made a big thing of all that. That was psychoanalysis, but people don't believe that at all anymore. So the science of Freud is not even believed anymore. So tell me science is really firm when it'll dump things. The next biggest thing that came along was behavioral. That was Skinner. So that Skinner felt that if he could keep his daughter away from bad things, that she would be sort of perfect. Well, that didn't work out either, because it's not bad things that make us bad. The badness comes from within us. That's what Scripture would tell us, but Skinner didn't read the Bible, so he didn't know that. So behavioralism was just sort of shaping behaviors, and that's still pretty popular. Cognitive behavioral therapy is very popular. It's talk therapy. It's helping people. We'll talk about that in a minute. And now the biggest thing that's in the world of psychiatry is the neurobiological, neurochemical. So it's all about your chemicals. And if we could just tweak your chemicals, then you wouldn't be nervous, and you wouldn't be this, and you wouldn't be that. And so that's the current sort of most popular thing, along with the behavioral therapy. But nobody could prove any of those, so the DSM doesn't have anything to do with them. It doesn't say what causes it. It just says what you see. So it said it clear the muddle by ignoring the disputes over cause and instead identifying by symptoms, signs, and clinical course. So that's how the DSM works. The most recent DSM now has 300 diagnoses in it. And there's every time you turn around, there's another label. With 300 labels, I suspect that if we sat down with every person in this room, that I could give every one of you a label. Because with 300 labels, there's probably something in there that looks just like you. That's the problem. You can put a sticker on everybody's forehead and give them a mental illness, and that's the cause of all their problems. That's why they don't get along with their wife, because they have this medical problem. It's not a sin problem. It's not a heart problem. It's a medical problem. That's the problem that's occurring with the DSM. And so that's starting to be recognized, and this is again from the New England Journal. It says, the diagnostic approach based upon clinical appearances is akin to using a naturalist field guide, a strategic failure in that it offered no way of making sense of mental disorders. That was no better way to understand the question, what are they, than a multitude of examples. It goes on to say that this tendency to blur the natural distinction may explain why the other DSM diagnoses, such as post-traumatic stress disorder, I'm going to talk about that sometime this weekend, and attention deficit disorder, have been overused if not abused. ADHD, 10% of young children now have ADHD. You can stick that label on almost any young boy. I had four boys. None of them got labeled that, but you could have labeled them all that. Top-down method relies on symptoms checklist. This is how the DSM works. You identify a disorder by its symptoms, but it does not translate into understanding this. This is not the world of biblical counsel talking. This is the New England Journal talking about the state of psychiatry and psychology. Much turns on causation. So knowing what causes a disease is really important to being able to do anything about a disease. If you can't figure out what causes it, it's really hard to know what to do with it. This fellow here, Dr. Lieberman, he was one of the authors of the DSM-5, and he said when he wrote it, he said, the architects of the DSM-5 and psychiatry in general would have liked nothing better than scientific advances to bring us to the point where we know that this gene or that toxic protein or trauma produces this disorder, and you could make the diagnosis by a blood test or an X-ray or by a proper procedure. God willing, that day will come. It will be coming very soon, but the reality is that we are not there yet. What he's saying is that there's no idea what causes it. We don't know that it's a chemical imbalance. We don't know that it's a certain trauma procedure. We just know what people tell us about how they're feeling and how they behave. This was another guy who helped. He was the chairman of the DSM-5, and he was at Duke and then at one of the New York schools. And this book is called Saving Normal. And these are some of his concerns when he talks about the DSM. He said, "My concern was that psychiatric diagnoses have come too far too fast. There are too many categories and too many people are being diagnosed. The absence of a biological test is a huge disadvantage for psychiatry. Premature resorting to medications short circuits the traditional pathways of restorative natural healing, seeking support from family and friends." This sounds biblical to me. "The community, making needed life changes and offloading excessive stress, pursuing hobbies and interests and exercise, rest, distraction, a change in pace." Those are some of the things that your grandmother would have told you to do. He's concerned that we're no longer doing those because we label people, then they could put on medication. If medicine and science cannot define it, how can it help? This was even having to do with, there are certain mental disorders which are clearly where people are, I don't mean this in a mean way, but there's an element of what people would recognize as being mentally ill, and that you're not oriented to person, place, and time. That's a mental status exam. A patient needs to be oriented to person, place, and time. If I tell you I'm George Washington and this is 1776, you'd say, well, you're crazy. There's something wrong with you. That's different than I'm saying I'm sad. And so when people had those problems, schizophrenia, people often will hear voices, they're delusional, they're disoriented. That's a mental illness which is sort of a bona fide problem for people. And much of the thought about chemical imbalance came out of the medications that were used to treat schizophrenia. So there were all these psychotropic medications which essentially emptied all of the insane asylums. You know, people used to be taken off the street because they weren't safe, and they were put in an institution. Those institutions, there's very few of those anymore because these medications, the psychotropic medications, are very effective at controlling the thoughts that make those people disoriented. Now, we still don't know why those medicines worked. We don't know that they had an imbalance. It's like if we give you lots of alcohol, you get drunk. But that's not an imbalance in your chemicals. It's because it's the effect of the alcohol. It didn't say that there was something wrong to begin with. And so we don't know that. But the most recent data is really interesting because it shows that even in these people who have schizophrenia, that they do better when someone counsels them. That's talk. That's in some ways, I'm not equating that with what you do, and you're going to see that just in a minute. But still, I'm just letting you know that talking to people is becoming the way to treat much of what's going on in the world of psychiatry. So don't feel like because you're a biblical counselor that you're out there all by yourself and that science and medicine is somewhere else. No, science and medicine is coming to the same place that we are, short of some things. The problem is that even if you look at the treatment of depression now, if you look at all the textbooks, the first course of treatment in depression is not Prozac. I have a fantastic video I'm going to show at one of the hours on Prozac that was written by the New York Times, which is very revealing. But it's not Prozac. It's cognitive behavioral therapy. It's talk. Medicine wants people to get counseling, any kind of counseling, because we know that how people think makes a difference. Now, as a biblical counselor in the sufficiency of Scripture, there's a lot of talk, much talk and little truth. That's the problem. What happens when if you go to a secular counselor, they may help you stop beating your wife, but they still haven't brought you the truth that makes sense of all of life. It makes sense of our sin. It makes sense of our future. It makes sense of our past. It makes sense of who we are. And so in Jeremiah, it says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." We have to be careful about where it is we go to get our talk. On the right-hand side there, you see that in Jeremiah, it talks about broken cisterns. And I think so much of what happens in the world of psychology and psychiatry is a broken cistern, where there's a lot of self-talk. Be careful the next time you're riding in your car after something happens. Let's just say you have a discussion, we'll call it, not an argument, with your spouse. Be careful what you're telling yourself as you ride in the car. Only speak truth to yourself. Speak to the truth of what it is to forgive somebody else. What it is, does that person really not love you? I have to say, I have an incredible wife. And I never doubt, even on a day when I have confusion, that she does not, she has my best interest in heart. That's just, I know that. I know that she loves me and that she has my best interest in heart. Sometimes she'll do things and I'll go like, didn't seem like that, but I know that that was not intended for bad. So be careful what it is you tell yourself. Self-talk is often lies and not truth. Media talk, well, be careful of Dr. Phil or anybody else that's on the media. Media has very little truth, very little matching of reality of the nature of man and the nature of the universe and the nature of where we come from. Even science talk, there's a lot of bad, especially in the area of psychology and psychiatry. You know that all those studies, they took 100 of the most prominent studies that were done in psychology and had findings which were kind of landmark findings. And there was a group in Virginia who went back and they tried to, and they repeated them, and they were all different. Not all of them. 89%, I think, were not, they couldn't reproduce the data. Because the problem is when you're dealing with psychology, you're dealing with people, and people are pretty hard to predict. You know, a guy won the Nobel Prize in economics this last time around because, you know what he said? You can't predict economics because it's about people's behavior. He got a Nobel Prize for that. I mean, come on. You guys should all have a Nobel Prize. You knew that. But that's whenever you're dealing with human behavior, it becomes very difficult. So science has a very hard time getting grasping around it. Therapist talk, doctor talk. You know, I think that all of you should go to medical school. Because, you know, as a physician, people come to you, 20 people a day, they get in that skimpy little gown, and they tell you everything. You have such an opportunity to talk to people, about really important things. I mean, I started my career in the ICU trying to keep people alive who were dying and trying to take care of their families who were very upset. What an opportunity. I think all of you should just like start studying and go, because it opens up a whole world of opportunity to counsel. And people are like looking to you to give them answers. I mean, they want to know what you say. They want to know what you, they want to know what the doctor says, frankly, more. I got to clever this up. Then they do the pastor. That's got to get that stuff off the tape. Because they, for some reason, it's the medical profession. It's science. That's me. I come in and I'm like the scientists. And so they care about what I say. So it's an opportunity. I consider it such a blessing that I am able to do that. So what we want to do is on the right-hand side there where we want to go to the spring of living water. We want Bible talk, God talk, truth talk. The problem is in the world that we live in, is that there's a tsunami of people who are confused. There's a lot of ideas out there which are just not the truth. They are fake news. And those people are just, there's just droves and droves of them, and mental illness, and everybody's getting labeled with it, and people don't know whether they're a boy or a girl, and they don't know what to do, and, you know, they can't do relationships. If you can't do relationships well, guess what? What did I tell you in the beginning? Life is about relationships. If you don't do relationships well, you don't do life well. If your kids don't like you, you need to go home and pray about that. I mean, if you don't have a quality relationship with your children, I'm not trying to, like, guilt anybody. But, you know, I had this patient who came to me, and she said that, you know, she said, I sit home, I read my Bible all day long. And I said, oh, wow, that's really great. But she said, I hate people. I just like my dogs. I said, well, what about your children? Oh, I don't talk to them. I'm like, okay. That's the kind of thing that, so this woman was a Christian, but she didn't understand the relevancy of the scriptures in her life. That's what you people are going to be doing. That's what you are doing. Some of you, how many people here are already counseling? Great. Keep doing it. Bringing people the truth so that they can understand, live life in a way that honors Christ. That's what we're doing. And that tsunami is huge. So the things I would say is, who's going to speak the truth into these people's lives? It's not going to be Dr. Phil. The other thing is that I would say that I have three little verses I told you earlier, but I want you to look at these verses carefully. I'm late on time, so I'm just going to go through this. This verse is actually my life verse, and therefore it became my family's verse for as we homeschooled all five of our children. See to it that no one takes you captive, taking your thinking captive, takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend upon human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than Christ. So that's first, don't be taken captive. The second one is to take every thought captive. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about the weapons that we fight with. In the end of it, it says, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So don't be taken captive. Take your thoughts captive to the truth of Jesus Christ. And lastly is the one where it says that we are going to set captives free. So the people who don't understand the truth need to be set free from the falsehoods which they're embracing. That's setting captives free. That's your job, all three of those things. And it's really difficult in a world that we live in. There are so many ideas. It is so crazy. The only way you're going to be doing that is if you're like what Heath was talking about. We have to be in the scriptures every day reminding ourselves of the truth, because we still have sinful hearts that wander. Thank God we're saved by grace and not by getting it right every day all the time. But that's our job in life. That's our calling for every one of you. Some of you have young children. Yeah. So your job is to launch those arrows into the next generation on the foundation of truth. That's a difficult job in the world that we live in. There's a lot of ideas. Education, what is education? John Dewey, you know, those guys, the secular humanists knew that if they could take over the schools, that they could change the culture. And they've done it. They've done it. So be careful. I'm not saying that you should never use a school, but be careful of what your children are learning. The waiting storm, life is about relationships. We need to live the gospel, not just think it, but we need to live it. It affects how we live. We need to live that by building a platform and developing relationships. You should know lots of people, and lots of people should be looking to you for answers because they see it in your life. They see that you have it like together. You have a great marriage. Your kids are great, all the things. I'm not saying that everything is perfect, but you do relationships. Therefore, you do life well. You build a platform. People will come to you in a storm. That's even if you're not a biblical counselor. Teach the gospel every day. Disciple, counsel people with the truth of Scripture. Because the truth is what we want to build our lives on. I would tell you to partner with your doctor. So your doctor has people. If you have a doctor which you can talk to, go talk to him and say, listen, you know, I do biblical counseling. You could even say whatever church you do it at. If you ever have anybody who needs counseling, send them our way. And I think we could help them. Now, your doctor may or may not be a Christian, but there is so little help for people, especially help which is based upon the truth in the Word of God. It's just not out there. And so you could be a blessing, and you could develop a relationship that might be effective to change the heart of your doctor. I am just going to close with prayer. Do you guys have another place you have to be? You don't, so you get to go home? Oh, we can talk for hours then. I'm gonna close with prayer, and if anybody has questions, I will be here. I am still on East Coast time, so I really would rather be sleeping right now. I usually get up pretty early back on the East Coast, but it's okay. Lord, we just thank you for truth. We thank you for how you've brought that into our lives, Lord, how we understand that we're sinful. We understand that there's a God. We understand that you believe in right and wrong, you're immoral, and we're accountable. And Lord, and all that comes out in the gospel, and we just we rejoice in the good news of the gospel. And we also rejoice in the good news of how the gospel makes sense of life, how the Holy Spirit teaches us, Lord. May we have hearts to learn. May we be digging through the scriptures. May we be understanding. May we be able to teach it. May we be able to explain it to those around us. Lord, the world is lost and confused. And we just await your return. And in the meantime, we pray that we would be about the work that you've left us to do. I thank you for these people and their love for you and for your word and to help other people. Just bless them for the time that they've committed. In Christ's name, for God's glory. Amen.